our time in God's Word. Happy March. March is here. Time marches on. Wasn't planning that one. These things just come to me. I know, they're terrible. I have a little calendar that I got for Christmas that's a dad joke of the day thing, and you know, you tear it off. And literally at the office, we have a check-in board. Mason knows there's a little checkup board. And you check in. If you're in, you move your dot over that you're in. Or if you're out, you move it out. Because sometimes some of us are later there and we have to close the building down and stuff. And I put my corny jokes up there for all of my fellow staff to see. Yeah, that's me. So they roll their eyes, get annoyed. One of them I liked said, "I'm not a narcissist. I'm way better than that." That's one of my favorites. Yeah. Well, tonight marks the 97th Academy Awards, in which awards known as the Oscar, right, are given for things like Best Picture, Best Actor, Best Actress, Best Supporting Actor, Best Supporting Actress, among other things, right? There's a bunch of them. And in the category of Best Actor, from the news that I read, the current favorite is Adrian Brody from a movie called The Brutalist. I've not seen that yet. I saw him in a movie, I think it was called The Piano Man years ago, that was, I think, sort of a similar concept of World War II. But apparently the news is saying someone gaining recent momentum is actor Timothy Chalamet. Did I say that right, en français? a little French pronunciation there, for his role in playing Bob Dylan in the movie titled A Complete Unknown. And just last weekend, Timothy Chalamet pulled an upset of sorts when he won the Best Actor Award at the Screen Actors Guild Awards, resulting in what some say indicates he's gaining momentum to maybe win the Oscar tonight. I don't know. I just thought it was interesting. And here's what I thought was interesting about. What gained a lot of media attention this past week was his acceptance speech at the SAG Awards last week. And I thought it would be worth sharing these words with you. Chalamet says, and I quote, "I can't downplay the significance of this award because it means the most to me. And I know we're in a subjective business, but the truth is I'm really in pursuit of greatness. I know people don't usually talk like that, but I want to be one of the greats. I'm inspired by the greats. I'm inspired by the greats here tonight. I'm as inspired by Daniel Day-Lewis, Marlon Brando, and Viola Davis as I am by Michael Jordan, Michael Phelps, and I want to be up there. So I'm deeply grateful. This doesn't signify that, but it's a little more fuel. It's a little more ammo to keep going. Thank you so much." Now, some people might say that that's maybe, you know, somewhat arrogant to say something like that. Others really, really praised him for just, he's being real. He's being honest. He's being authentic. He's saying, like, I'm in this to be excellent at what I do. I want to work really hard. And apparently, he spent 5 years working on perfecting that role of playing Bob Dylan. So some considered his words controversial. Others praised him for his honesty, his authenticity, and just going up and sharing his heart, expressing his goals, his dreams, his ambitions. But you probably caught the phrase that was central to that speech, where he makes this unapologetic expression at the very beginning of his pursuit of greatness. Chalamet made it crystal clear that his goal is to be great and that he is going to passionately pursue greatness. Do you want to pursue greatness? What does it mean to be great? Put differently, what is true greatness? We come to a passage this morning in our study in the Gospel according to Luke where Jesus actually answers this question. And he's not so much, I guess he's sort of asked a question, but he addresses the answer to this question by telling us what true greatness is. So if you're interested in greatness, maybe now or in the future in your life, you want to be better, you want maybe greatness, you want excellence in what you do, what you accomplish, If you are interested in greatness and what that might mean for you, then I think you're going to enjoy looking with me this morning at Luke 9, 43 through 50. So let's take a look at it. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you that you are addressing this ever-important question about what greatness is. And in this passage, you show us what true greatness is and how perfect to come from the one who ultimately is great. We say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You alone are ultimately great. But as you have seen fit to include these words here today for our growth, our edification, our transformation, would you use it for your good purposes in our lives? So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in the second part of verse 43 through verse 50 in the English Standard Version, it says, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" We saw a couple weeks ago in Luke 9, 28 through 36, that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up on a mountain. And while these three were there, Jesus' face becomes altered, his clothes become dazzling white, and Jesus is appearing to them in glory. And right there with him are Moses and Elijah, also in glory. Then we mentioned, and as the text told us, there's a cloud that descends upon them on the mountain, and a voice, that of God the Father, comes from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And Jesus is about to bring about a new exodus for the people of God, which he will accomplish in Jerusalem through his death on a cross to pay for sin and through his resurrection. So the disciples and us today are commanded to continually or persistently listen to him. To listen to Jesus means to learn, love, and live according to God's word, and to do God's will in our lives, and to be the people he calls us to be. Last week we saw that one reason we should listen to Jesus is because he has power over all things, even over our failures. And the disciples had failed, as we saw last week, to deliver a boy from a demon, but despite their failure to apply their faith and trust in God in that moment, Jesus came to their rescue. Jesus delivered the boy from the evil demon, and in the process shows us that not only has power over evil, but he has power even over our failures. Now this morning we're going to see Jesus show us what true greatness truly is. And we're going to see two demonstrations of that. The first demonstration of true greatness is found in Jesus himself, particularly his passion, his suffering, and his death on the cross. So we can express point number one this way: Jesus' passion is the primary demonstration of true greatness. While everyone is marveling at all that Jesus was doing, Jesus once again talks to the disciples about his passion. By passion, I'm referring to how Jesus is going to be betrayed, suffer, die on the cross for the sins of all who will believe in him, and this was all part of God's plan. You recall earlier in this chapter, just prior to them going up on the mountain, with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus going up on the mount where he was transfigured, that Jesus had first announced back in Luke 9, verse 22, that he would indeed suffer and die. Let's reread that. Verse 9:22, Jesus speaking says, chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You can't get much more specific than that of him announcing in advance his death and resurrection. Very much a foreshadowing right there of the gospel. He's announcing it in advance prior to it happening. And after Jesus had said those words, we also know that when Jesus was on the mountain, he spoke with Moses and Elijah about his departure. And I mentioned that that word departure can literally be translated as Exodus. And what it's getting at is this Exodus would be something he would fulfill in Jerusalem. And as we're going to see next week, start in verse 51, that's a transition point in the gospel according to Luke, where he's been doing his ministry in the region of Galilee, and now he's going to head towards Jerusalem, where he will fulfill and accomplish his ultimate mission of going to the cross, dying for sin, and rising from the dead. And that would be, as we've mentioned at this up to this point, a new Exodus. An Exodus not quite exactly like the first Exodus under Moses, where people were delivered from physical bondage and slavery. This new Exodus that is meant to parallel that, but be an even greater Exodus, is a deliverance from the bondage and slavery of sin. Jesus would accomplish this new Exodus through his passion in Jerusalem. That's the whole reason Jesus would suffer and die on a cross, is to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him and to bring about the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from those sins. A new Exodus, an ultimate and eternal salvation. Now Jesus tells the disciples a second time that he's going to face this passion. In verse 44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But just as his disciples hadn't yet fully understood what Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 22, a few verses earlier, again, they do not fully understand what Jesus means here in verse 44. You see, God's plan would be very different than what they expected. They thought that the Messiah would go into Jerusalem, set up a political earthly kingdom where he would rule and reign, they would be delivered from the oppression of the Romans, and they would have freedom and everything would be hunky-dory. They thought the Messiah would rule over the people and the Messiah would bring deliverance in this way. But Jesus would fulfill his mission and establish his kingdom differently. He would do so by suffering and dying to pay for people's sins. It would be a more spiritual reality than a physical one in that moment. Now, there would be a return of Christ, as we know, where that full and complete ultimate physical reality will occur as well. But that has not happened yet, and that's what we look forward to. So this would be a salvation, a deliverance that people ultimately needed, one that would have everlasting, eternal results. So God's plan was different than what the disciples and many of the people expected. But notice that it also says here in verse 45 that not only did they not understand what Jesus meant by this statement, but that it literally says that it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. That's interesting. Essentially, God is not yet revealing it to them. This is another example where we see the primacy of God first. God makes the first step towards us, not us towards him. Do you see? And anything we do is a response to his revealing grace. You know, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but he makes us alive in Christ. It's only by the grace of God that we are able to turn to him. And yes, we make a real response when God reveals himself, but that's made only possible by God first. And so we might wonder, well, why would God not reveal to them all of his plan yet? Because his time had not come. It wasn't time for him to fulfill it yet. Would he reveal it to them? Yes, absolutely. Make it very clear to them after the resurrection. But the reality is, too, that we see here is that God does his plans without necessarily consulting us, right? He has a purpose and plan, and he doesn't ask permission from us, right? It's something that maybe is very different than what we expect, and There's lots of reasons for this. He's God, we're not. And I think another reality from this is that God wants us to trust him. And sometimes we have to trust him when we don't understand what he's doing and when his plans seem quite different than what we might expect or hope for. When we contemplate the passion of Jesus, that a blameless, innocent, almighty God himself came to earth, was betrayed, suffered, and died on a cross for our sin, we realize the depth of God's great love for us. If Jesus would do that for you and me, surely we can trust him with things we don't understand. Surely we can trust him when God works differently than we might expect or might hope for. We see in Jesus' passion perfect humility, complete sacrifice, and don't miss this, true love. For God demonstrates his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. What we see in Jesus' passion is the primary demonstration of true greatness. That ultimately is the example of true greatness. That he would humble himself and go through what he did in his passion. The second demonstration of true greatness that we see here occurs in what Jesus is teaching them in this passage. And we can express our second point this way, that Jesus teaches us that true greatness is found in him, not in comparing ourselves to others. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we do, by defining greatness, define it by comparing to other people, right? I mean, that's just a reality of life. But Jesus tells us that true greatness is found in him, not in comparing ourselves to others. So let's unpack this here, verses 46 through 50. In a very inappropriate moment, now keep in mind, what did Jesus just say? Hey guys, for the second time, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to, you know, go to the cross. I'm going to suffer and die. And what do they start talking about? Hey Jesus, which one of us is going to be, they're arguing among themselves of who's going to be the greatest. You know? And Jesus, you know, is, they're doing it right in his presence. I mean, he must feel like, yeah, do you guys really care about what I just said? Like, you're jockeying for position here. Jesus' power, which has so extensively been displayed in the last few chapters, he's calmed a storm, he's delivered people from demons, he's healed diseases and sicknesses, he's raised the dead, he's fed the multitudes, over 5,000 at one time, he's appeared in glory on the mountain with heavenly confirmation from a cloud from heaven from God the Father himself, and then he's directly contrasted that by saying that he's going to suffer and die, demonstrating, as I said, this great humility and love and greatness. Now Jesus' announcement of his coming suffering and accepting this in great humility despite his great power, what an incredible contrast with the disciples arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Which one of us gets the Oscar? Now, perhaps the fact that Peter, John, and James got to go up on a mountain with Jesus and they were informed not to tell others what happened, or they didn't tell others what happened, and some of the other nine couldn't heal a boy with a demon while they were up on the mountain, maybe all that together created some competitiveness amongst them. That's certainly possible, sure. But they're really missing something profoundly important. So Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, teaches them another lesson. What's he do? He takes a child, puts a child in front of them. Hey, little buddy, come over here. Or hey, little gal, come over here. You know, I can picture the child being right next to Jesus. In Hebrew culture, at the time a child under the age of 12, the culture of the time, a child was under the age of 12 and was not allowed to even be taught the Torah. So for this reason, and because they were children, people didn't regard them all that highly. But Jesus takes a child and talks about receiving the child. Whoever does so in my name receives me, and whoever receives Jesus receives him who sent me, meaning God the Father. So Jesus is saying that though a child seems less important, has this very minimal cultural status, that child is significant based upon the reality that the child is created in the image of God, as all humans are. So honoring a child, Jesus is saying, is honoring God, and just as honoring Jesus is honoring God. The real point Jesus is getting at is that true greatness is found in him. It's not in comparing ourselves to one another. We should not evaluate one another and then determine who's better based on our cultural status, our socioeconomic class, our functionality, our accomplishments, or lack thereof. But our culture that we live in tells us a very different message, doesn't it? It rewards that. I mean, it's loud and clear in our culture that the message that we constantly hear, and that it's easy for us to start to take the bait, hook, line, and sinker. This is my fish hook, you know. We start taking the bait of that. We think, I'm more significant if I'm successful. I'm more significant if I've accomplished this. And we start to allow that stuff to define us and to really dictate how we feel about ourselves. What a mess. Because Jesus tells us something very, very different. He says, greatness is found in me, not in comparing yourself. And so he goes on and stresses this point by again demonstrating that his ways are different than ours. And he says that the least among you is the greatest. God's economy is different, isn't it? It's radical. It goes against the grain. It swims upstream. Back to fish, right? You ever seen those salmons that are jumping upstream? Like the stream, this like real fast river, and the salmon are like jumping up and they're going upstream. Never seen it, but I've seen it on TV. I'd like to see it in person, that'd be neat. But if I were to put a line in, I wouldn't catch anything. My wife would catch them all, but I wouldn't catch them. She's good at fish. I'm not good. But the disciples, despite Jesus giving this lesson, he takes a child and he says, the least of you is the greatest. And receive this child, you receive me, and receive my Father who sent me. Then they still don't get it. They keep making comparisons. Look what happens next, verse 49. This time, they compare themselves with someone else that they find doing of all things ministry. Verse 49, John speaks up and tells, this is as if everything just went right over John's head. Good old John. But he's missing it. John speaks up, tells Jesus, there's someone else who's casting out demons. He's doing it in your name, Jesus. And John says, we tried to stop him because he's not with us. He's not in our little group. Notice, by the way, that this man, he's not one of the 12, but he's actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. Doing it right. The disciples tried to hinder this man's ministry done in Jesus' name because he wasn't from among their crowd. This would be a little bit like us trying to stop another gospel preaching church, evangelical Christian church, from doing ministry. It would be like us going out and trying to stop them if they were, excuse us, we're going to interrupt your service here this morning. Because, you're not with the stream. Like, who's the stream? I don't even know about you guys. The phrase in Jesus' name means to be done consistently with the will of God. It's not like this guy was a heretic. He was not a false teacher in what he's doing. He was doing it in Jesus' name, which brings out the reality that it was in accordance with God's will. And Jesus replies and says that they should not hinder this man, for he who is not against you is for you. In other words, in this situation, this guy is doing God's will and doing something consistent with Jesus' ministry and that of the ministry of the 12. Jesus is like, let him be. He's doing it. He's doing it right. Greatness is found in God, and greatness comes from being created by God and doing God's will in Jesus' name is what he's getting at. Because Jesus is God, because of his position, because of who he is, we are to listen to him, and we are to see that true greatness is found in him. And as we listen to God and begin to grasp and apply that the greatness comes not in comparing ourselves to others, not in evaluating one another based on what we do or who we know or how successful we are or how popular we are, what we have or our performance or any of that stuff, it's in him. I feel like I've been on a journey in my personal life since I became a Christian in the spring of 1989 of trying to grasp this and get this reality deeply rooted in my heart. And it's been a messy journey at times. It's been a difficult journey. There's times when I feel like I'm thinking rightly about this, and there's plenty of times where I feel like I take the bait of the message of the world and think that I'm more valuable, more significant, or more great based upon what I accomplish. It's not about your performance or your position that determines your greatness or lack thereof. It's about what Christ has done for you and the purpose that he has for you and me. And if you're in your lane, whatever the lane God has given you, do that to the glory of God. And let that bring a level of joy and contentment and peace, knowing your purpose. That you're great not because of what everybody else is doing and where you are compared to them. You're great because you're right in the lane God has for you. And your calling's going to be different than somebody else's. So there's plenty of times when I'm thinking rightly and it's like, I'm able to rejoice in the successes of others without thinking, well, I wish I was successful like that. And if I have that thought a little bit, I quickly go, well, wait a second, I'm right where God wants me to be. I'm doing what God has for me in my lane. And praise the Lord that there's people doing what God has for them in their lane. It's different than me. But it's not about comparing ourselves because our greatness is both in him, no matter what it is. Jesus is the one who makes us great. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in his passion at the cross, dying for our sins, rising from the dead. And he's the one that can do what we can't do. Well, he's the one that creates the reality of the different perspective, the different economy, that greatness is defined in him. And it, even the least, viewed least by the world, is actually viewed by him as the greatest. So let's listen to him, and let's see that true greatness is found in him. So let's close with just a couple of applications, and then we are going to humble ourselves and take communion this morning. The first set of questions I have for you and me is, do you pursue greatness? And it's actually not wrong to pursue greatness, but we want to define what greatness is, right? How does the primary demonstration of true greatness in Jesus' passion impact your understanding of what true greatness is? And what might greatness look like in your life, in your lane, you know? Because what looks like greatness for somebody on this side of the room might be different than this side and in the middle, right? Like, all of us might have different, you know, callings or different things of what it might be like to be great. But it all overlaps in the sense if we're finding greatness in Christ and in doing his will. So do you pursue greatness? I hope you do. But I hope you define greatness the way God defines it here. And how does the reality of his demonstration of greatness through humbling himself, going to the cross, rising from the dead, how does that impact your view of what greatness is? Let's consider a second set of questions. How do you view yourself and other people? Do you base it on performance or skill, position or power, success or popularity? What are the criteria that you utilize? What criteria do you use? Do you compare yourself to other people? These are very appropriate applications from this text today, aren't they? I think it's very easy to get caught up in this perspective of comparing ourselves, or it's my performance, it's my accomplishments, it's my popularity, or praise from people. One of the dangers here is the sin of pride. And what pride is an inflated view of self. Pride is also a self-sufficiency. It's a reliance on ourselves and a lack of reliance on God. And usually pride is connected to, it flows out of some success, some accomplishments. Pride is something we can be prone to if you feel like your performance is going well, if you feel like you've been elevated to a pretty high position, you've had some success, or you feel like you're pretty skilled at what you do, particularly when you compare yourself to other people. And we start to think that we're better. The Bible warns us that God actually opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the way of God is the way of humility. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. On the other hand, we want to beware, kind of the flip side of the coin, of forgetting who we are. We want to beware of thinking that we're insignificant or that we're unimportant. Because maybe we feel like we're not so successful. We don't have the position of influence or the job title or whatever. We don't feel like we're as gifted or as skilled as the person next to us. Maybe you don't feel like you're as popular. You don't feel like you have as many people reaching out to you. Maybe you don't feel like your appearance is what you would like it to be. Or maybe you don't feel like you're as mature in areas of your life, even spiritually. Maybe you feel like, I'm not really all that well known. I'm not really all that significant. Maybe you felt some rejection or pain in your life or some abandonment, even within your own family. Maybe there's things that have hit you hard in life in so many ways that it's hard for you at times to feel good about yourself. And it's painful. I want to remind you that it's quite normal and common to have those thoughts cross your mind, but don't agree with them. Make an objection. And let the objection that you make flow from the realities and promises of how God sees you and what God says about you in Scripture. You're a child of God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all, has lavished his love upon you to call you a child of God. He has put his Spirit in you, and he has declared that you are the very righteousness of God. He has a purpose and plan for your life, and he says to you in this passage that what the world sees as the least of these, he actually sees as the greatest. So go get him. Don't let what people think, don't let what you think of yourself hinder you. Go fulfill what God has for you in the lane he has for you, and go for the finish line, and do it with all your heart, and pursue greatness within that calling that God has for you. And you will have joy and contentment when you rest in the reality of who you are in Christ, because most of all, he died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead for you. And if he would do that, he loves you. And he has a purpose and plan for you. So view yourself the way God sees you, not the way maybe others do, or maybe the way you're tempted to sometimes see yourself. Let the way you see yourself be defined from the promises of God and the realities of what Jesus has done. Do not forget where true greatness comes from. Let me close with just a couple of challenges for all of us. Number one, at any moment when you have a negative thought about who you are, bring an objection from Scripture. Right? So, I'm just not so great at this or this or this. Objection! And what does the judge usually say when they agree with the objection? Sustained, sustained, right. Sustained. God says sustained because it's his word. And when you bring Scripture to the reality of what your negative thought is, that's what should dictate. That's what defines. That's who you are. Let Scripture and its truth turn the volume up of that and turn off the volume of the negative stuff. Again, it's normal. You're going to hear it sometimes. Don't agree with it. So sometimes it's like, okay, I feel like I can't completely turn it off. Well, turn it down so you can hardly hear it then. And turn up the volume of, you know, feeding your soul from the Word of God. And the second challenge for you and me is let's try to reach out to and demonstrate love. Let's do it to everybody. But maybe you're going to be a little more sensitive and aware of someone who's feeling maybe a little down. Or someone that maybe the world views as less significant, because you know that God doesn't view them as less significant and you don't view them as less significant. So show them that you don't view them as less significant. Maybe reach out to somebody and ask God to help you see them and love them and treat them as He does. And watch yourself make somebody's day. We're going to end our service this morning by, so appropriately and so fitting today, remembering, as it is every time, but I think especially in light of what we've seen today in His Word, we're going to remember the body and blood of Jesus shed for us and given to us. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we are told that He took the bread and broke it and gave it to His disciples. He says, "This is My body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And then it says He took the fruit of the vine, the cup, and He blessed it, and He gave it to His disciples, and He says, "This is the new covenant of My blood, and as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Here at the Stream, when we celebrate this, which we usually do about once a month, we're trying to remember to do it on the first Sunday of the month. You don't have to be a member here. We simply ask, as the Scripture teaches, that you be someone who has received and believe in the reality of the gospel. You rest in the reality that Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, and you have received that. Please, if that's you, please participate with us this morning. The Scripture reminds us to do this in a way that we don't take it in an unworthy way. So if God has pointed out to you an area in your life not pleasing to Him, confess that as sin, and then take it, knowing that Christ has paid for that sin. Anything that He comes to, that He might bring to mind. So I see celebrating the Lord's Supper as also an opportunity to pray, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And if God brings anything to my mind not pleasing to Him, I try to confess that. But I try to rest then in the reality of the amazing grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the deliverance from sin and death and evil that He brings. So this is a wonderful time to worship, and you can go whenever you're ready. The worship team's going to come up. In fact, you guys can come on up now, and I'm going to pray, but you guys can come on up, and they're going to lead us in some time of playing music while we reflect and pray, and then close out with a final song of worship. So let's pray as we go to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank You that You have given us this ordinance to practice in remembrance of You. That You have gone to the cross, died, rose again, and we remember You. And the crackers and the juice that so powerfully symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, and the blessing spiritually that remembering this gives to us as we remember You. You've called us to do this, and You bless us as we receive it, so we thank You. And so now we take, in Jesus' name. Amen.